I'm sure you were all shocked when you received the email Friday that Jake Gibler was the speaker, especially just after Pastor started this incredible series on hell that was so rich. I can't wait for the next 2 weeks to hear him unpack just the realities of hell and really to encourage me to be a witness. But I do know why you found out so late. Because if you would have been told ahead of time, you would have had time to plan for a vacation yourself. And why I do know that is true is because there are two people who knew I was preaching for a while. One was Stanley's, and they're in Branson. And one is Mr. Evers, they're in Branson. So the only ones who knew I was speaking are gone. So I appreciate Tim's very... just his brilliance there of knowing the youth pastor is speaking, so whew, gotta hold that to the last second. I do have a timer here, because if you remember last time I spoke, I tried to go through all of Philemon, and it was a long one. But I went back yesterday on a Sermon Central, and I went through the last eight sermons of pastors, and then took those numbers divided by eight, and I do have about 56 minutes if I want to stay along with Pastor. So I actually really did do that. Because here's the deal. I did another booba. I picked a very meaty passage. One that many people say is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. John Piper has a 32 series segment on YouTube on this that I listen to several, and if you don't get anything I say, subscribe to that and listen to all 32 of those 10-minute clips on Romans 8, and it will bless your soul. So, why Romans 8? You know, why does someone try to tackle Romans 8? It really began bearing fruit in my life when I was asked to speak from Romans 8 last week at a youth conference. Wasn't given a choice. And as I began prepping for that youth retreat message, I prepped by just reading over the text over and over and over and just meditating on the truth. And then I started thinking of the Crawfords. And then thinking of Sally, and then others who've gone through hardships. And then coming to grips with my own life, and the reality that I dwell in and I live in. And realizing that I'm messing with my phone because I have this song, Blessed Be the Name, pulled up. And as I was singing this song, which I love so dearly, a line popped up that I've sang over and over and over, and I realized they've missed it. It goes like this. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me. Here it is. When the world's all that it should be. What do they mean there? They don't mean in that line suffering, because that line comes after. But we're going to find out in Romans 8, Sally herself would come here and say, what do you mean when the world's all that it should be? The world that's all that it should be for her is a life of suffering and trials and afflictions. That is the way the world ought to be right now. And so what I've realized in my own life, as I took this beautiful fall walk around my block twice with my wife yesterday, with this passage in my heart, incredible, just confusion came into my soul. This is too good. And this can be dangerous. This is good. I mean, it's all that it should be. The smell of leaves, the colors of yellow. All we got is yellow, but it's a beautiful yellow. Yellow everywhere, golden yellow everywhere. And I can be tempted to walk around that block with my wife and just smell it and then keep my eyes purely down here and say, this is it. This is it. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then all it takes is a little tragedy. And I'm like, what? Will I really still bless your name? And so I thought, what a beautiful passage to help us with reality. Because I'm pretty convinced Romans 8 is going to tell us that Sally's world is reality. And so we come to Romans 8, and I hope this encourages your soul and gives you great hope as we live in this life. The background's of Romans 8. We're right smack dab in the middle of Romans 8. That's always dangerous, right? We're not only are we right smack dab in the middle of Romans 8, we're on the very back end of a four-chapter section. That's even worse. For those of you who love context and pulling out the meaning here. So really quickly, Romans, written to the believers in Rome. There's a problem going on in Romans, in Rome. There's Jewish believers, Gentile believers. They're having some conflicts. A little arrogance on either side. Paul's writing to unify them. So he begins trying to humble them underneath the wrath of God, saying all are under God's wrath. There's no distinction, Jew. You have the law and you break it. You have the law, you think you keep it, and you judge them, you're doing the same thing. Gentile, you have the law in your conscience, and you break it. You're all on an equal playing field, but guess what? God has made a way for every single person to be justified the same way, and it's through faith. And so he humbles them with the gospel. And then he pours out this beautiful, beautiful discourse on the beauties, the blessings of justification. That you are declared righteous before God based solely on your faith. And here's all the benefits that come from that. And they are countless benefits. And then right then at the very end of this series of 5, 6, 7, 8, he lays out and he shifts gears. It's kind of dramatic. It's like, boom! And then he brings in this idea of suffering. Suffering. And so here we find ourselves. And I want to leave you with three realities. Number one, the future reality. Number two, your present reality. And number three, the guarantee of your future reality. Because sometimes it's hard to believe what is coming is really coming when you're in it. So the future reality. Look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The future reality is simple. It's a glory beyond all comparison. And for me to sit here and try to describe that glory would be futile. But let's back up a little bit to verse 16. To get a little more glimpse of this glory that's coming. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What is the future reality? It is a glory coming. And we know this from 2 Corinthians. There is a glory coming to the saints, to the believers, and we cannot describe it. It's inexpressible. It cannot be compared at all to the sufferings of this life. How amazing is this glory? Look at verse 19. There are two beings that are groaning for this glory to come because it is so incredible what is going to happen to all of us. First, look at the creation, verse 19. The creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of what? The sons of God. It blows my mind for Paul to kind of really explain this in a way that he looks out and says, all creation is groaning. There is a groaning, one massive low grumble that's reverberating all through the ground. And it's wanting one thing. God, will you reveal your children in their full glory? And every day, that groaning all throughout the world is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. What an incredible idea. What a credible thought. Because that creation is groaning. Why is it groaning? Because look at it. It's subject to futility. It's in pain itself. It's cursed because of our sin. It's cursed, but there's a hope given to creation all to us. And the creation knows that the hope that it has is tied to our glorious hope. So the creation groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, that they would obtain. Look at verse 21. The creation itself will set free from its bondage into corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is the future reality? Glory. It's glory for the children of God. You see, if you back up in Romans 8, you're going to see something. You've been given something called the first fruits. The Spirit has come, but your full adoption has not taken place. Our full adoption has not taken place. Our full adoption takes place when we are transferred, when we are glorified, and the creation is groaning for that. But look who else is groaning. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. That word groan is interesting because I didn't really get into that verse 22, but he says it's like the groanings together, the pains of childbirth. That idea of groan is, it's kind of like the pain, the expectation, you know something coming, the sorrow, the eagerness that you're going through, a difficult time. There's strife right now, there's trouble, but there's something coming. And us men will not know the groans and pains of childbirth, but we see it. And it does not look at all delightful. And the moment we try to compare that with our difficult times, we get slapped. Because we don't understand when they groan on that bed, the pain and agony that they are going through. You see, the creation is groaning in that way. Because they know something is coming. And guess what? So do we. We groan. We grow inwardly. We who have the first fruits, we groan as we wait for the adoption of sons. You see, it's very interesting in Scripture. We see this great not yet, but already. We're not yet adopted. We're already adopted, but not really yet. It's coming. The fullness of what is coming is in the future. That's the reality, that we are groaning to be full-blown adopted sons and daughters of the King, and that only comes when you are transformed to be like His glorious body. That's the reality. That's where all this is coming. That's what our minds need to be set on. Because he says, the Romans, look at them, they are waiting. It's in this hope they were saved, he says in verse 24. It's in this very hope you were saved. Is that the hope that you were saved? Eternal life? Glory? It's in that hope that we were saved. That future reality of what is coming. That full and final deliverance. But he says here, for he who hopes for what he sees, it's all a hope because we haven't seen it yet. But verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This verse kind of hangs us up because of that word patience. Patience kind of doesn't do justice to the meaning of that word. Because patience has the idea of we're sitting back and we're waiting. It's coming. Oh, we just can't wait. It's coming and coming and coming. But the NASB gets the meaning of this word right. Here's how the NASB translates that word. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. You see, the idea behind this word, hupakō, is not just a patience, like we're waiting patiently in a chair. No, it has the idea of there is a persevering endurance. Because it ain't coming yet. It's future. It's future. And so why do we wait for it with endurance? Why do we wait for it with this persevering endurance? This patience? Because there's a condition to receive this glory. There's a condition, and this is where all the struggles come from. Oh God, why this condition? Why? Why just not immediate glory? Why just not immediate transformation? Why just not immediate victory over sin? Look what he says. We got to back up to get the condition. It's back there in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here's that condition, provided we what? Suffer. There's a condition to this future reality. We suffer with him. Glory is only attained provided we suffer with him. Now, there's a couple of truths that I think we really got to point out about this, because I texted two friends. I said, as I'm studying this, they're like, what do you mean, Paul? I'm in America. I ain't suffering. I'm not suffering. I'm not suffering with Christ. I am not experiencing true, genuine persecutions for my faith. You might say, well, live more holy. I live pretty holy. What are you talking about? Hypocrite? I've been in the workforce. I teach at a Christian school and a youth pastor. So when I say workforce, I've been in the world working at a desk, living faithful. And they tend to like me because I'm a nice guy. So I live faithful in the workforce, and it only gets me more friends and opportunities to share the gospel. Stink. Well, for some of you, depending on your workforce, you live faithful. You do experience persecution and suffering. You know you are getting it right now. But what of us who aren't? So I had to ask some of my good old PhD friends. Both got theirs from Midwestern a couple years ago. What do we do about this? And they both kind of gave me two responses. It was pretty cool. One said, you know what? God has given many in America a respite from suffering. But it doesn't mean he cannot lift it. So get them ready. Okay. I need to get ready for that. I need to get ready for that. Because he thinks it's coming. And Pastor tells us too, it's coming on the saints. In America. The other one said, oh, don't forget what guarantees your adoption. Don't forget what he said guarantees your adoption. What is it? What guarantees your adoption? The Spirit. The Spirit of God inside you guarantees your adoption. So if you experience a respite from suffering like me, you're still in, because you have the Spirit of God, because you have faith in his Son, and it guarantees you will receive glory. Then some of us ask this, why this way? You see, the prosperity gospel don't even see this way. Somehow they just look over these verses. But the rest of us, some of you might be crying out, right? Why this way? Why? And I love how Moo in his comments here, he answers it this way. Because we are one with Christ. We are his fellow heirs, assured of being glorified with him. But at the same time, this oneness means that we must follow Christ's own road to glory, suffering with him. But then I love to ask questions. Why did Jesus even have to walk this path? You ever ask that one? Kind of know the answer, but do we really ponder on that answer? You hear this, suffer now, glory later. You got to walk as he walked. Why did he have to walk that path, folks? You know why he had to walk that path? Because the path we made for ourselves was leading to utter hell and destruction. And God said, I am going to pave a new path so that those whom I love, save and redeem and call out will have salvation, forgiveness, and glory. It is our sin is the reason why Jesus walked that path. So what does he in turn say to us? Oh, you want glory? You will join me on the path that I made so you might not walk down that path. Because that one leads to hell and eternal damnation. Oh, okay. Okay. I understand. I should humble us a little bit. Get our mindset right. So we walk this path with our Savior. It should cause us to say, praise the Lord for that path. Hallelujah for that path. And this leads us to our second reality. See, that's all the future reality blending in the present. But the present reality is this suffering. Look what he says here in Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit himself intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, present reality, is marked by two things, folks. Suffering and weakness. That's the present reality. That's the way the world should be. When all the world as it should be, it should be marked with weakness and suffering. Especially for the people of God. Especially for the people of God. Suffering here in Romans is almost guaranteed referring to suffering on account of Christ. It's persecutions for the name of Jesus. So what is weakness? There's so much debate on what is weakness here in the context. When he says he helps us in our weakness because we are living in weakness, what does that word mean? Is weakness referring specifically to suffering for Christ, or is weakness something else? I think weakness, I do agree with Moo. He says weakness is the limitations that come with the human condition, and especially the fallen human condition. You see, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, the body is sown in weakness, raised in what? Power. It's a mortal body, folks. It was sown in weakness from the start. It's limited. We see this word also referred to Christ when it says Christ was crucified in weakness. Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was also tempted just as us. So we see Christ, when he submitted himself to human flesh before his glorified state, he himself took on the limitations of a flesh that was not glorified. And so what we can gather, here's the deal, folks, here's the point. Life on this earth is not easy, And for the Christian, it is even more difficult. We are beset with weaknesses, sufferings, disappointments, struggles of all types, diseases, sickness, cancer, and death. It's all around us. And not to mention that horrible struggle we have every day with sin and temptation. Now, along with that, we do experience joy, success, victories. I enjoy a nice walk around the block, nice fire. It's beautiful last night. I'm sitting there in my corner in the chair. I was going to build a fire. We just got our wood, right? Just got our wood. Took us 6 tries on Facebook because everyone's like, yeah, we'll be there. No shows. I was like, oh my word, man. What's the matter here? Finally got my wood. I'm sitting there in my house and I'm typing away. I mean, that's last minute. That's just how I work, man. I'm typing away, just shredding the conclusion. And I look over and my family's in the living room playing a game of Settlers. Mom laughing and singing Christmas songs. And I'm writing about suffering and the present reality. I'm thinking of Sally. It's strange. And I'm tempted to feel guilty. And then I got to say, no, I don't need to feel guilty for that. There's no guilt for that. But we must be aware of the reality of what Scripture tells us is reality. That at any given time, the weaknesses of the flesh can happen. Cancer, sickness, death, loss, persecution. It can come at any time. And for some of you, you could only wish to have that scene right there with my family. You had that scene 10, 20 years ago. Those scenes are gone now for you. You see, this chapter is needed because we have to have in our minds the future reality that there is an incredible adoption coming, a glory that is to be revealed. We will be full-blown sons of God and heirs with Christ. Mind-blowing. I'm going to stop there. Can't explain it. Won't do justice. But while we wait, we have weakness. And it's all around us. But guess what? Guess what? We have help. And we have purpose in that. And we have a guarantee. And it's right here in this text. Let's look at the help. Oh, the Spirit helps in our weakness. The Spirit helps in our weakness, does He not? A lot of confusion again on this passage. What in the world does it mean? He groans inside with words we cannot express. Some say that's the gift of tongues and glossia. Don't think so, because He's helping every believer, and not all of us have that gift. If you believe that gift is still in existence, which we here think that that is not being given today in our arena. So that rules really that one out. So what does it mean the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words? You know? I think it means when we go before the Father in times of great weakness and we do not know how to cry out in our pain, in our struggle, Lord, how is this? Why is this happening? What is going on? How is this for your will? You know the incredible assurance that you need to have in your mind at all times. When you are on your knees in that weakness, you are still heard. When you have nothing to say, you don't know how to intercede for your own self. You don't know how to intercede for your brother who's in pain. You don't know how to intercede for Sally. There is a Spirit of God put within each one of us who knows our weakness, hallelujah, and He knows our deepest thoughts, hallelujah, and the Father knows what the Spirit thinks because they are one, and somehow that Father hears what the Spirit says, and the Spirit cries out slow, quietly for us. You have help in weakness. We have help in weakness. We have the Spirit inside who groans for us. You see that third groaning? Creation groans. We groan God himself groans. Wow. But then we come to the purpose, which leads us to one of the top five verses in all of Christianity and the world. The purpose. What is the purpose? The purpose of these weaknesses, these sufferings, there's a purpose for it. We know the answer right off the bat. It's for our good. It's for our good. What is our good? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for our good. Two things to define. What are all things and what is good? It's very important we define those rightly. Otherwise, we do what many do. And we take the good and we say, well, you lost your job, don't worry. All things are for good. You're going to get a better one. And that better job never happens. Oh, you lost a spouse, don't worry. God's going to bring someone even more handsome to your path. With a little more cash flow. And that spouse never comes. Oh, see, we love to materialize this good. I see it on Facebook all the time. We got to be careful with this passage. We cannot abuse this passage because it only works as it is applied properly. For all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, I think, refer to the two things in this context that he's been referring to. Suffering and all those things associated with your weakness. Whether that's suffering for Christ or whether that's persecution, whether that's cancer, disease, affliction. The things that come with the frailty of human life and existence. Paul says those things that the Spirit is interceding in your behalf. Also, guess what? Don't lose heart, my people, because in this present reality, all those things are working for your good. Then what is the good? Because you might be saying, this stuff's killing me. Now I'm going to say it is, actually. It is killing you. It sure is killing you. We're going to see why in just a second. But you cannot miss this. It's doing one thing. And this one thing is the good. It is changing you. Changing you. Look at what Paul says. You see, the answer to the good is in the forgotten verse of this passage. The forgotten verse is verse 29. We love 28, but oh, we must love 29 just as much. Look at what he says. Actually, I needed to get that last phrase of verse 28. It works for those together for good, for those who are what? Called. For those who are called according to his purpose. You see, he's saying, here's why we know that all this suffering and this weakness that's afflicting you is working for your good. Here's why. Because it's working because you have been called according to his purpose. So then you're asking yourself, okay, what's the purpose I've been called to that this is working for my good? You see the flow? What's the purpose? You've been called for this purpose. Verse 29, here it is. For those whom he foreknew. Oh, if we could only dwell on that verse. But we cannot. Let me just tell you one thing. Here's what it means. It means God has chosen to enter into a special relationship with you. It's a knowing. I knew my people Israel. I foreknew them. It is God choosing to enter into an intimate relationship with you. He foreknew you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Yeah, these are those really strong, deep, eternal words that some fear and others find pure delight in. I delight in them with all my soul. Because I need to delight in this truth, because the present reality is filled with weakness and suffering and affliction and sorrow and hardships and disappointments. And Paul is trying to tell you that in the midst of this weakness, you must know that you've been called for a purpose, because you have been foreknown, and because of that foreknowing, you have been predestined. God has a predestined destiny for all those he has foreknown. He looked out in eternity. We know that because Ephesians 1, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he elected, he foreknew, he predestined those whom he would adopt. And he did it for a purpose. He's got a plan, folks. Our God's got a plan for all this. So he predestined a people he foreknew. But what was that predestined? To what? What? What's the end? Oh, the end's incredible. The end blows our minds. Look what he says. To be conformed to the image of his son. We read that all the time. Hold on. Let's read it again. To be conformed to the image of his son. But God said, put no graven image before me. There's only one God. You're telling me that God, in his predestined plan, he desires to take a sinful people and make them like the image of his beloved son? And now we say, yes. That's incredible. He's the one and only unique son, and he is. But at the same time, God has a predetermined plan that he would have many sons and daughters who are being made into that same image and glory as his son. That's mind-blowing, folks. Philippians, when we see him appear, we will be changed like his glorious body. 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be changed as well. We'll be transformed. We will be like him. Guys, it's coming. That's the future. We will be changed to look and be like the Son of God in glory. That right there makes no sense. But hallelujah, that's the destiny of all of us who love him. But hey, that's the future reality. But see, here's the deal. Paul says it's a process. It's a conforming process. It's a present process. And what he means here is this. All the trouble that's coming on you is beginning that process of future glory. Because your spirit is being transformed. You are being changed in your affections and your desires and your struggle with sin. There is victory there. You are being transformed into the image of his son. So when all that stuff, that weakness comes upon you, you are learning obedience through that suffering. You see, Jesus went through the same process. It's pretty interesting. Jesus didn't come down on Christmas and then just go back on Easter, did he? I stumbled across an incredible passage. Go to Hebrews 5. You got to see this. Hebrews 5. We don't read Hebrews enough, and we should. It's incredible how it parallels with this chapter. Look at what we read about our Savior. Because we're still struggling to say, you're telling me that all this suffering and weakness is working toward my good, meaning it's not a new car, it's not a better house, it's not a better this, it's not more this, it's not a that. You're telling me it's all spiritual? I think it's all spiritual, folks. I think it's all spiritual. The text says it's conforming to the image of his son. That's spiritual. There's no material there. That does not mean in God's sovereignty he ends a job and gives you a better one. He does it all the time. Took me 3 bad churches to land here. Hallelujah. Now, am I going to say all things work together for good? I'm not going to apply that verse that way personally. But you know how I will apply it? I learned much through that experience. It drew me to my Savior. It conformed me spiritually to the Savior. I learned obedience through that suffering. But I wasn't guaranteed to find a healthy church. There's not many out there, and I praise the Lord for this church every single night. I do every single night. Look what our Savior went through on this path. Verse 7 of chapter 5. In the days of his flesh. Oh, in the days of his weakness. His weakness. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Hold on here. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Oh, he did. Garden of Gethsemane, folks. And I bet you many other times when he went out to that desert in his frail human flesh, though Son of God, tears streaming down, cries of agony, Father, save me from suffering. Rejection, the whipping of my own people that should embrace me at this very moment. Save me from that death, Father. In his flesh, he cried out. And you think the Father would say, hey, all right, you are my beloved Son. When you cry out, oh, you faithfully work, I'm going to take that away from you. You've been plugging away faithfully all those years, preaching away solid, being a good dad. I'll take that away from you. Yeah, I'll make that suffering go. I'll remove that weakness. No, look what he did to the Savior. And we're glad. We're glad because we benefit. And he was heard because of his reverence. Oh, he was heard. But did he still die? He did. He was heard, and he still tasted death. But look what the process did for the Son of God. It's the same process you go through when you hear the phrase, all things work together for good, because you're called, you're foreknown, and you're predestined not for better things. You're predestined to be conformed to his image. And that means this. Look what he says. Although he was a son, meaning although he was the son, he learned obedience. He learned obedience through what he suffered. All he went through. All the weaknesses. All the things worked together for his good, didn't they? And not that he escaped death and rejection. No, they worked together for the Son of God, because he learned obedience through his suffering. And then look what it got him. The same thing it will get every one of us who learn obedience through suffering and realize all things are working for your good. Look what it got him. And being made perfect. Glory. It got him glory. It got him glory. And then look, it only gets better. He became the source of eternal salvation to all others who do what? In their suffering and in their weakness, they obey him. They patiently persevere in suffering and weakness and hardship. You realize the promises that all things do work for my good because they are making me like the Savior, and I am learning obedience through what I am going through, and it's conforming me to His image. And one day when I die, when they get me, when something gets me, when God allows Satan to get me, which He did Job and his family, because God is sovereign over all, when they get me, I get glory. I get glory like the Son of God did. And you see, you got to go to Romans 5 to see this really outplayed as well, because it mirrors. Because you got to believe this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Listen to this. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our what? Sufferings, hardships, weakness, limitations, cancer, death. Look, because that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts and it's overflowing. So all things do work for your good, but you make sure you understand the good is so much better than you ever thought it was. It's making you like Jesus, not giving you better things. And who would you more not want to be like in all of this world than the risen, glorious Savior? And in case you doubt this, you better not doubt this, because look at verse 30. And those whom He predestined to this conformity, He called you. He summoned you to Himself. And those whom He summoned, He justified, not guilty, before the bench of His Father. And those whom He justified, all three of those past tense, He gives the future tense, He glorified. In God's eyes, it's done. It's done. Guaranteed. And I should stop there, but I'm going to pull a 5-minute bonus. Because the future reality is assured. Because are you serious? What about death? What about someone who accuses me? What about someone who goes before the bench like Satan and the great accuser and says, God, but yeah, you didn't see that behind the scenes. You didn't see in that time of weakness. He almost cursed you. I saw him. My whole legion was surrounded him. I saw everything. Are you sure that doesn't cut that guarantee off? Oh, Paul wants his people to know without a shadow of a doubt what you have coming. Look at it. You know this. If what shall we then say to these things? All these things, all these things working for our good, these benefits, this glory coming, this suffering now, this weakness working for your good. Oh, people, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And then He lays out all the charges that might come against you, and He's going to give an astounding answer every time. Nothing can. Nothing can. The first one is a courtroom scene. Well, verse 32, here's why. If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Himself up for us all, is He going to give you everything? Is He not going to withhold back anything? He gave you His Son? Is He going to withhold anything? Now, here's what you got to realize. Everything also means, I think, sword, famine, tribulation. He's not going to withhold that from you either, because that's working for your good. Oh, we're deceived. That's working for your good too. He not only gave you His Son, is He not going to freely, graciously give you all things? Yes, He might give you suffering. He might give you cancer. He's going to graciously give you all things that he knows you need to conform you to his son. You know, I have prayed for a while, God, do what it takes to save my family. And then I get all freaky weird and say, God, if it takes my life to save my brother, do it. And then I back away. Am I serious about that one? Because we know God does great things through the death of his people. Incredible things. He does great things through the suffering of his people. So if he did not spare his own son, he will. You can guarantee he will give you graciously all things you need to be conformed to his will and glorified. He will. He will not hold one thing from you that he thinks you need to be conformed to his image. But guess what? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to go to the bench of God and say, I've seen it, guilty? No one. God justifies. Who's to condemn? Guilty. God, I saw it. I've seen a lot of sin from your people. Seen a lot of struggles, some victories not won from your people. They're condemned, Father. You should condemn them. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who is going to condemn? You know what? No one is, because you have a faithful high priest who went through all your weaknesses and did not sin one time. And he's at the right hand of the Father as we speak. And as all those charges are flying at him against you, the Son says, my cross. My cross, Father. My cross, Father. And all those condemnations and all those charges drop in front of him and say, nope, justified. Justified. He will receive glory. He will receive glory. Justified. Justified. Son, yep, Father, justified. That one too. Justified. Justified. They're mine. I intercede in their behalf. We got a great Savior. And to think that one day we will be like him. Goosebumps. How about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness? Nope. But look at this. For your sake, we're killed all day long. We're conquerors. And I want to stop you. We're conquerors. No, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, God is for you. Therefore, your future reality is assured in its glory. It is glory, not separation. And nothing can separate you from that. So how do we go about from a chapter like this? How do we conclude a chapter like this? I want to make a plea. All these benefits, I didn't really hit on this, but all these benefits come for those who love God. If you do not love God, meaning you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, your faith is not in him, you are not justified by him. Though things might be working for your good, they're not. It's a deception, it's a lie, it's vapor. The nice house, the good boat, the lake house, the fishing spot, you name it. If you do not love God, all that perceived good will vanish. And these benefits will not be applied to you. So I pray and invite you to trust in Christ today and receive these benefits and embrace the reality of weakness and suffering and being conformed to the image of our Son, the Son, and receiving glory. That's a wonderful invitation. For the rest of us, I got too many things to say. Set your mind on these realities, number one. Set your mind on these realities. Two, in your weakness, draw near to God in prayer. Draw near to him in prayer, individually, corporately, praying for you in your weaknesses and in these trials to be able to stand and realize it's conforming you to his son. And be careful from here on out. Please be, I tell this to my youth and my teenagers all the time. Be careful when you pray to the Father in heaven to give you a good day. Because his idea of a good day is not yours. And we need a good day check, folks. Because a good day for you means don't conform me to the image of your son. Does it not? Good day means don't bring anything into my life that's going to be iffy. I want a smooth day. Oh, God doesn't. It's amazing how we duped into thinking strange stuff. Good days don't conform you to the image of his son, folks. They just don't. Weakness, suffering, affliction. So when you pray, God, give me a good day, you pray, God, help me bear up under the circumstances you bring so that in my weaknesses, I cry out to you and you produce endurance and character when I deal with people who drive me nuts in situations that cause me pain and the possible news of something tragic. Because listen, do we consider Good Friday a good day? But we want a different good day? No, we walk his path, and therefore the good day is the good day of what Christ says is a good day. Imagine how different that would be. Oh, I had a good day. I mean, all this stuff came at me and the Lord's Spirit just really gave me perseverance and I was able to love through these weaknesses. And yeah, I failed there, but I wouldn't apologize. And look what it opened up and I had a good day. Boom. Now, it doesn't mean in those peaceful days where it all goes smooth that you can't revel and thank God for his incredible kindness and mercy. It does not mean that. But let's broaden our perspective and understand our scriptures. And then lastly, don't be a debtor to the flesh, he says in Romans 8:12. If we have the Spirit, if we have these realities, we don't owe the flesh and simple desire anything. We owe love. And love fulfills the law. And that's Romans 13. We leave today lovers because of the realities we have. I hope this has been an encouragement to your soul as it has been mine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter. Oh, I know I have not done it justice. Lord, the glories to come cannot be explained with human words. Lord, we are a suffering people. We are a people with weaknesses and limitations, and stuff is coming at us at all times. And Lord, I pray that the future reality that has been set in front of us produces hope within us and builds character and steadfastness as we wait for the revealing of the glory to be ours. God, I pray then, as in our present reality, we endure these sufferings and weaknesses, that we would realize they work for our good because they conform us to our Savior. And we learn obedience like your Son learned obedience through his suffering. And may we be changed to be a loving, kind, and gracious, Spirit-filled people. Lord, for the hurting, give them hope. For the struggling, pray for them, Spirit. We thank you, O God, in Jesus' name, amen.